psalm, and it's very fitting that we should close the year with this psalm, because it is a reminder of the sovereignty of God over His enemies, over whatever enemies that you will face because you are a Christian in the coming year. And it is, to a lesser extent, appropriate that we end the year with a psalm that's sort of part of a matched set with Psalm 20, and very different from Psalm 22, which is, of course, the great psalm about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, with which we will begin our Wednesday nights next year. Psalm 21 appears in many ways to be counterpart to Psalm 20, because you remember when we looked at Psalm 20, we saw that it was a psalm concerning prayers for the king as he went off to war, that the Lord would save His anointed, and the affirmation, of course, in Psalm 22 is that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, those who trust in those things, but we have risen and stand upright. In Psalm 21, there are some parallels between this psalm and the psalm that went before it. For example, back in Psalm 20, verse 4, it says, "May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." If you look in this psalm, Psalm 21, verse 2, it says, "You have given Him His heart's desire and have not withheld the request of His lips." I mentioned verse 7 of Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses." We've got a verse 7 in Psalm 21 that essentially summarizes the same sentiment. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." So it appears that the two psalms were meant to be used together, perhaps at the beginning of the campaign of the king, and then when he returned in triumph. But there are some parallels and some question and response type things that seem to indicate that they are a pair. But that's really not the most important thing to see about the psalm. The thing that's important to see about the psalm is, first of all, that it speaks of the ruler of Israel, in this case King David, and those who would follow him in the Davidic dynasty as the rulers of Judah. It speaks of those kings as being absolutely dependent on the Lord. And then it goes on to strongly suggest that this psalm is a type that can really only be fulfilled in the Messiah. One interesting note about this psalm is that the Targum of this psalm, the commentary on this psalm, translated the first word, the king, as the King Messiah, reflecting that one of the earliest Jewish understandings of this psalm was that it was indeed a messianic psalm. In the 11th century A.D., one of the major rabbis spoke out against this understanding of it because he said, our people are having too much trouble with the schismatics. Guess who the schismatics were? They were the Christians who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm. And so this eminent Jewish rabbi in the 11th century said it is much better to take it simply as a psalm of David. But the psalm itself simply will not stay within those boundaries. It bursts its chains if we try to simply make it apply to David and the Davidic kings to follow, because it cannot completely be fulfilled except in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll try to look at the two things together as we go through the psalm. When I was a child, we used to have something called Viewmasters. Did you ever have a Viewmaster where you looked at pictures and they were in a stereoscope, and the whole idea was that the two together made one three-dimensional image, because one picture was taken from one angle and the other one was taken from just a slightly different angle. Well, it's almost that way that we have to go through Psalm 21. It is first of all about the kings of Israel that followed in the Davidic line, but it's ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to begin, it says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation," or in your deliverance, or in your victory, "how greatly shall he rejoice." The first thing to notice there is that David is a king who gives all glory to the Lord. He honors the Lord in all that he does, and in view of this, he rejoices in the Lord's strength. There are many people who attain to great levels of power, whether in their company or in their influence in society or in their political power. And what do you suppose is the greatest temptation that they face along the way as they go higher and higher up in whatever field of endeavor?
Their ego.
Absolutely right. They have met their hero, and he is himself, or he is herself, as the case may be. The point is that we are so often tempted to think our hand has gotten us this, our power, our ability has gotten us this. One of the great things I remember from the inaugural ceremonies of Ronald Reagan is that his pastor from California prayed for him on that day and prayed that he would always remember that it was the Lord who had put him there. And in that sense, David always remembered that it was the Lord who put him there, it was the Lord who went before him, it was the Lord who did battle. And so the psalm begins with, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips." The thing that should be said, of course, about verse 2, and any time that the Bible talks about the Lord giving you the desires of your heart, is simply this. As you and I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, what do our heart's desires become? How do our heart's desires change? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that we learned this new hymn tonight, "My Jesus, as Thou Wilt," because that is how our desires change, isn't it? We start off as new Christians, and we always have laundry lists of things we want the Lord to do. And we may even be told by false teachers that there are certain formulas that we can use to guarantee those things, getting us in on the act so that we are essentially commanding those things to happen. But one of the things that so often happens to us as Christians is that we have the experience of the Israelites, about which the psalmist said, "He granted them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul." Has that ever happened to you? Has the Lord ever answered your prayer just the way you ask it, and you found out later, this was the wrongest thing in the world I could have prayed for. This was absolutely insane of me. and unspiritual to have prayed for this. And my father let me have this just to see what it would be like to have it by the tail for a while. The point is that when we really know the Lord deeply and love Him devotedly, we are far more content, are we not, to pray, "Your will be done. Whatever you ordain in this situation will be the right thing. And this is what I pray for." And so you can always know that that heart's desire is going to be answered. That heart's desire is always going to be responded to. But here, what David has prayed for is for the strength of the Lord and the salvation, and he greatly rejoices in it. Now, let's just pause a moment and look at the other angle about this. Do you already see anything here that could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of David, who reigns on His throne this very night? If King was capitalized, would it tell you or remind you of things you already knew about Jesus? Yes, the Lord Jesus was strengthened in prayer to the Lord. The Lord Jesus rejoiced in the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus was bent on doing that task for which the Father had sent Him into the world. And when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, certainly He expressed Himself as any human being would who was about to face the greatest misery and agony that ever befell any human being. And that was not mere torture, and it was not even mere death. It was the wrath of God. It was the cup of God's wrath. And in so praying, "Father, if it can be Your will, let this cup pass from Me," He immediately added, "Nevertheless, not My will, but what You will." And when He prayed that, the Lord strengthened him, didn't He? How did He do it? He sent an angel, we find in the Gospel of Luke, and strengthened him. Furthermore, we find that when the Lord Jesus rises from that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He is the one in control. He's the one in control of the mob who comes to arrest Him. He's the one in control at His own trial before Caiaphas. He is the one in control before Pontius Pilate. He was given His heart's desire. The writer to the Hebrews says that in the days of His flesh, He prayed to God with loud cries and tears, and He was heard out of His dread. Some translations say He was heard because of His godly fear. I think a better translation, He was heard out of His dread. He was heard out of His fear. And the Lord went on to bless him and strengthen him. And furthermore, even though He is presently reigning as King, there comes a time at the end of it all when He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. So He still rejoices and has joy in the strength of His Father. This psalm looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. Let's look together at 3 through 7 now. "For You meet Him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon His head." The third verse, "You meet Him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon His head," is interesting, isn't it? Because we can assume that the king has already been crowned. The king already has a crown. What would it mean to say that You set a crown of pure gold upon the head of an already crowned king? What thing is being said there? Yeah, in other words, you are he is being confirmed. He is being approved in some way because of this conquest that the Lord has done through him. And so commentators have thought that when David returns from war here, that what is being given as an example of the custom of the time is that he is met and he takes off his helmet. He's met with rejoicing and greeting, and then the crown is put on his head again. In other words, he has demonstrated again that he is the king and that he is the Lord's anointed, that he is approved by God. God has been with him and given him the victory. So it's rather like Jesus' resurrection, is it not? Because at his baptism, God said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." But when he raised him from the dead, at that moment, something more happened. He declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's God's way of saying, "That's my boy." It's God's way of saying, "See, this is the Son of God. He has been confirmed to be so by this great and mighty act that he has done, by this victory that he's won." And so the idea is that the king comes in and he is welcomed, and God sets this crown of pure gold upon his head. In other words, God confirms that he is indeed his son reigning on his throne in Jerusalem, as he promised. Verse 4 says, "He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Now here's the place where the psalm begins to bulge and won't quite fit just being applied to David alone, because we can understand length of days. Some of us, as these years go by, are well aware that we're not going to have just a completely limitless length of days in this life. Many of us are aware that we are getting older, and it's very poignant, isn't it, that we are just about to end the time when we will ever write 19 anything. We're now going into the 20s, and it's a watershed for us all. Length of days would mean 80, 70 years. That's, or 80 years, rather. 80 is 80, isn't it? No, 70 is 70. That's where I get the 70. 80. Well, David lived 70 years. He lived his 80, but the psalm goes on to say forever and ever. So here it is, straining at the boundaries that commentators would put on it that say, well, it's just about David. Well, one of the great promises to David is that his son would reign on his throne forever and ever. The Davidic covenant was made with David. You remember in 2 Samuel 7 where the Lord said, "You won't build me a house, I will build you a house." And by house he meant dynasty. And so Jesus has fulfilled the Davidic dynasty. And therefore, this psalm is giving us a type here of the life that only Jesus Christ has and can give. He is the life giver. And Jesus not only has length of days, he lives forever and ever. We shall be saved in his life, which goes on forever and ever. So, at the very least, the psalm has to be saying, well, David's name is going to continue as his sons pass it on, as his family continues to reign. But even then, for hundreds of years, there was no Davidic king until the Lord Jesus Christ came and claimed the throne. Verse 5, "His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him." It's easy to see how this is a temporal blessing to King David, but it's also very easy to see this blessing on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He became obedient unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. The Lord Jesus Christ has the divine imprimatur. He is the one that those who seek after God have to admit that God bids them worship. His glory is great in your salvation, honor and majesty you've placed upon him. Number six, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Do you see any parallels in verse 6 to the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly David was glad with the presence of the Lord, and that can very much apply to him as he went out to battle. But what about Jesus himself? Jesus always talked about how he was not alone because his Father was with him, how he and his Father were one. He understood that he was doing the Father's will. And do you remember that when he was raised from the dead and Peter preached about it on the day of Pentecost, that he said that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 16. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And so what is being said, I think, here in antitype about the king in Judah is that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled this too. He is exceedingly glad in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember what it said about him in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, about how he is our model for running the race? You remember it says that therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the author meaning the pioneer, the forerunner, and the one who perfected faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's Jesus fulfilling this psalm. Yes, James? Mm-hmm. And this verse, of course, is specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Hebrews, and it expresses the same sentiment. Back to Psalm 21:7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved, or he shall not be shaken. In verse 7, David is trusting in the Lord. He's not trusting in the army. He's not trusting in chariots. He's not trusting in horses. He's remembering the name of the Lord his God. And it says, through the mercy of the Most High God, he shall not be shaken. He shall not be moved. What does that mean? To be shaken or to be moved? You're under some other control when you're being shaken.
To be daunted.
To be daunted? Yes, Mark?
Be taken off the path.
Be taken off the path. And there's a reason that you're taken off the path. And the reason is panic. The reason is unbelief. The reason is that you're not sure that God is really going to come through like you want him to or need him to. But you see, there's a key word here in verse 7 that's one of the great Old Testament words that David trusted in and we may all trust in as Christians. And it's that word mercy. How is that translated in the NIV for those of you using that translation? The king trusts in the Lord and through the unfailing love of the Most High. Our loving kindness. the steadfast love. That's the RSV translation. It's a very good one. It's the quality of hesed, the quality of loyalty, covenant loyalty. In other words, God's faithfulness. And so what's going on here is that David is trusting in the Lord, and he's saying, great is thy faithfulness. Through the faithfulness of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He's not going to be disturbed. He's not going to be panicked. He's not going to be taken off course. Verses 8 through 12 speaks of what the king will do. And, well, I say that because it is a little unclear, as a matter of fact, whether the you in verses 8 through 12 refers to the king or to the Lord, because you can see there's a change in verse 9. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Now, the New King James translation takes the you to simply mean the Lord all the way through. All of the Y's are capitalized in the New King James. But it becomes a lot easier to reconcile. You see, the idea is David's going out and he's going to pursue the enemies. He's going to smite them with his right hand and so on. And if you read the psalm in this way, you learn something interesting and very important. If the you is David in verse 8, and then you get down to 9b where it says the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and then you find that the psalmist is maybe switching to the Lord here and speaking of the Lord in the third person, then here's the teaching. The teaching is David is the agent of the Lord. The teaching is that the Lord is executing his wrath upon his enemies through this king. One of the things that non-Christians very much dislike and will not admit generally is that God's wrath is poured out on people in this life. In other words, it culminates in his judgment on the wicked in sending them to heaven or hell. It actually has an interim period where they're sent to a place of torment after death, and then finally they're sent bodily to hell at the time of the resurrection from the dead. But the point is that the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that in fact God begins to pour out his wrath in this life. The very thesis of the first chapter of Romans, with which Paul begins to lay the groundwork to preach the gospel, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what God does in showing his wrath is give people up to further and further depravity, all through the first chapter of Romans. Now, what is also being said here is that there are those on earth who execute the wrath of God, and one of them would have been the king in Judah. Another is, of course, as we read in Romans 13, the magistrate, the one who is in civil authority, who has been placed there, we assume, by God in order to execute the wrath of God, to avenge with God's vengeance. So one of the first things to see here, however you take the second person pronoun you, is that God's wrath is being executed through human agency, through human means. Yes, James.
You know, you were talking about the wrath of God. You know, that's something that wasn't taught me in school, in Sunday school or in church as I grew up. But it wasn't until I began to read of some of the reformers. No, I mean, and then you go back to John 3:36, it says, he that believeth on the Son of God shall have life, and he that believeth not the Son of God so not Steve's life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And, you know, I was never taught that, God was angry with me, therefore he sent his son to reconcile, me. And I was never, you're never taught that in the, I guess you could say, the modern day church, that the wrath of God is abiding on all them that don't believe. He's abiding on them right now.
That's true, because there are many different ways of describing sinners, and even, for that matter, describing sin. And the way that many ministers have chosen to describe sinners is one perfectly good biblical way, but it's not the only biblical way. They describe them as lost. And so they describe them in terms of lost sheep. And the image that you get is people that are ignorant, people that don't know any better, people that are led astray, people that are just kind of out there that need some guidance and direction and that sort of thing. And when you restrict yourself to only describing sinners as lost and apart from the Good Shepherd, then you don't do justice to the equally strong biblical teaching that sinners are under the wrath of God and God is angry with the wicked every day. Say, yes, brother.
It's actually the grace of God that the wrath of God abides upon them, because if everything was prosperity and goodness, they would never seek God. So the wrath of God bringing about these things and calamitous experiences and so forth is the grace of God upon their life.
Yes, absolutely right. And the knowledge of the wrath of God that all of us received in this room at some time or another was a ministry of the grace of God, just as Gene is saying. Yes, Chris.
Speaking of the grace of God, and also for the wicked, we also, Andrew were talking about, and that's really the grace of God that they don't know the wrath of God is abiding on them. They'd be scared the rest of their lives.
But that would be good. Now, here's our situation. Let's assume that the you of verses 8 through 12 is the king. The king is a warrior. The king is head of the army. And let's see what it's saying about him. Your hand will find all your enemies. In other words, God's going to lead them to you, and you'll get them. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Then we switch here. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, meaning the Lord is working through you. And the fire shall devour them. This is the fire of battle, the fire of warfare. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. It's so hard for us to understand, living at the end of this century, how the Lord could ordain that whole populations of his enemies be wiped out, not only the soldiers, but every man, woman, and child. And the reason for that is that they were all sinners, and that they were all enemies of God, and even the youngest among them had the potential to grow up to be big Canaanites and big Amorites and big Amalekites, who would continue to have enmity against God. So their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. And the idea is you'll make them run away. You'll make them turn their backs, as the NIV puts it, when you aim at them with drawn bow. Now, that's one interpretation. It's comparing, essentially, the fire of battle to hell. Now, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, then our problem disappears, doesn't it? Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is Lord and God, and who is now reigning, and who does execute judgment, and who will one day separate sheep from goats, and who will send the goats into everlasting punishment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who taught more than any other teacher about the subject of hell. And so when you understand that the ultimate fulfillment of this is that the Lord executes His wrath and His judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King who is reigning now, suddenly the fulfillment of the psalm makes sense. The Lord works through His Son, the King. It says in the book of Revelation that people are going to hide themselves in the rocks of the hills, and they're going to say to the mountains, "Fall upon us." And it says that they are asking to be saved from the wrath of God and what else?
The wrath of the Lamb.
The wrath of God and of the Lamb. Hide us from the face of God and from the Lamb. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, he said, "God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So suddenly, everything comes together if you see this as speaking of Jesus, because Jesus' hand will find all of His enemies, and His right hand will find those who hate Him, and He shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of His anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath. It all fits this picture of earthly, temporal battles where the Lord is going forth to war through the King, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning till He puts all enemies under His feet. So finally, the psalm closes this way in verse 13. It closes not with praise to the King, not with congratulations to the King, not with exalting the King, but exalting the Lord. "Be exalted, O Lord, in Your own strength. We will sing and praise Your power." When Charles Spurgeon was a little boy growing up in a particular rural area of England, he was fascinated by the way that members of his congregation that his grandfather preached at would compliment the minister at the end of a sermon. They would say, "We heard you well today," or, "I heard your gospel well today." And the emphasis was always that somehow they were able, by God's grace, to hear what had been said. It was never a compliment to the ability of the minister. It was telling them that they heard something through what he said. What is being said here in this psalm is that something is accomplished on earth that the Lord is doing, and He is to be exalted for it in His own strength. And what's ultimately being said in this psalm is that there is David's greater son who has joy in the strength of the Lord, who has a crown of pure gold upon his head, whose glory is great in his salvation, and honor and majesty have been placed upon him. And he is the one who ultimately will triumph over all of his enemies and then deliver the kingdom back to the Lord. And so we say, whatever Jesus does, it is the Lord that has done it. And when the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom back up to God the Father, we say, the Lord is now all in all. So be exalted, O Lord, in Your own strength. We will sing and praise Your power. Applies not only to ancient Israel in the time of King David, but it applies most fittingly at the end of this year and at the end of every episode in our lives, at the end of life itself. It applies to the Lord who now reigns through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be exalted, O Lord, in Your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. Have anything you'd like to add or any questions you'd like to ask? Anything that you else that you see in the song? In that case, turn back in your hymnal to 578 again. Kathy, will you come please? And then look in the Trinity Psalter. I realize we're just learning this tune tonight. One of the things that we have to be so careful about just in choosing tunes for these psalms is that you can't always go with the recommended tune that the folks put in this Trinity Psalter, because there are certain verses that the tune absolutely does not fit. And so I had Kathy play three different hymns before the service began, and in each of those tunes I mentally sang these words: "For thou wilt make them blaze as fire in presence of thy power. The Lord shall swallow them in wrath. The fire shall them devour." Now, there aren't that many tunes that these words go well in, you see. So you have to do a little experimentation. But I think 578 does complement Psalm 21 very well. Kathy, we're singing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses of The Son of God Goes Forth to War.